We're looking at the letter to the Hebrews and the second part of the letter, which consists of exhortation to persevere. And it is through faith that we do this. And we have been considering the need to encourage one another in this matter of persevering faith. We are not saved as isolated Christians, but we are part of a family, and it is vital for us as believers to be those who hold one another up in prayer and in fellowship. And we've been considering the all-important verse in chapter 10. I believe this is one of the most important verses in our day, the 25th verse, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. Why is it vital, this verse? Well, for this reason, we are busier than ever as Christians, and yet our busyness can sometimes be an end in itself. We don't know why we are doing certain things. And what is refreshing about the New Testament is that Christians gathered together for a specific purpose, and that was in order to meet with the Lord. For that is the only encouragement in the end. It's when the Lord is dealing with us. And I know the Lord can speak through another believer. He can do that when we're reading a good Christian book or listening to a sermon online, but God has given means to his people, and we call them means of grace, much better than services or meetings, means of grace, and that's what we're about as a church. Now, of course, we may do other things. There is nothing wrong with having meetings for young people, with having Sunday school classes. There is nothing wrong either with having mother and toddler groups and with doing things such as going for walks and having meals, but they are more on the periphery, especially those social things. And even in those things, we always have a word. But what we're about as believers is the means of grace, the Sunday services and the prayer meeting, if you want to put it as simply as possible, when the whole church is gathered, and we're gathered to sing God's praises, to hear the word read and preached, and to pray, and sometimes to partake of the ordinances. There's going to be an ordinance of the Lord's Supper tonight, and the next baptism service will be in the Sunday evening service as well, because it's an ordinance. Very well then, that's what we're about, the means of grace. And we are to meet in those core meetings, and then as often as we can, we're all busy in different ways in those other things. And we've all got different responsibilities, and we want to do those well, but not to the neglect of the means of grace. Otherwise, we're not going to grow spiritually. Now, let me just add one more thing before we proceed to the next paragraph. And it's the words that Evan Roberts heard. A long time before the 04-05 revival, he heard one godly elder say to him, "Make sure you never miss a meeting." Now, this man was thinking about the means of grace. I don't think it is physically possible to make all the meetings in this church. I can't do it. But if it's the means of grace, yes, as far as we can. Now, this is what Evan Roberts said. Make sure you never miss a meeting, because you never know if it's in that meeting that the Lord will come down in great power. That's good, isn't it? The meeting isn't an end in itself. It's a means to an end. And the end is God coming to our midst. Now, that is what we're praying for every Wednesday, in one sense. And if that was to happen tonight, I don't think we would be too bothered about being late. We wouldn't be too bothered about not having toast and tea. We wouldn't be too bothered about even staying up all night, because the Lord is with his people in a very real way. Now, we began to look at this last Sunday, but we're going to look at the paragraph now, which starts in verse 26 and it ends in verse 31. And there's no need for me to read those verses again. And it's one of the hardest parts of this letter. And the writer to the Hebrews has already started to mention the day approaching, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. We're to live in the light, not of time, but of Christ's second coming and eternity. And when we're doing that, then everything is going to have its right priority. And one thing that's going to be seen for what it is in the light of eternity is the danger of going back. That's what was happening to many of these Hebrew Christians. That is why the author was moved to write this letter. They had been converted a generation ago, many of them from Judaism, and they had had a good profession. But since that time, difficulties had come, especially persecution from their Jewish brethren, and many of them were drifting. They were being tempted to go back, not just to the world, but to Judaism. And it seems to us that that is wrong, yes, but maybe it's no big deal. Just as there are many people today in the West, having once made a profession of faith, they're no longer walking with the Lord, they're going back to the world. But if we start living in the light of eternity, then, according to these verses, it's a very, very big deal. And indeed, it can be a very dangerous place to be. Now, we're going to have to tread very carefully in these verses. Let me just mention a few things before we look at them. What do we do when we come across a difficult passage of Scripture? Not just for us preachers, but in your quiet time maybe. What do you do, apart from grab a commentary? what do you do? Well, let me use an illustration from hill walking. If you have to go across difficult terrain when you're on the mountains, then what you do is look at the big picture. You don't get engulfed in what's ahead of you and get lost in the process. If you have to get off a mountain, most mountains in England and Wales are easy to get off because there are way-marked footpaths. But if you're in the Scottish Highlands, in the Northwest Highlands, that's one of the last wildernesses of Western Europe, there are no paths often down the mountains. Now, how do you negotiate the terrain in order to get down from the summit of the mountain back to base? Well, you don't just start walking without knowing what you're doing or where you're going. You look at the big picture and you look at the terrain ahead of you. And so you look at the general before you go into the particular. And that's what we need to do with these verses. We need to look at this whole paragraph from verse 26 to verse 31. Yes, it's tempting to plunge into certain specifics, like verse 26, and get immersed in the detail. But if we're not considering the big picture, we're just going to get lost, just as a mountain walker gets lost if he's not considering the whole terrain. And what else do you do? Well, you will consult the map. And that map won't just have the particular routes that you're going to take on it. It will have the whole area. And that's for us in the Scriptures. We have the whole counsel of God. And we need to compare Scripture with Scripture. That's vitally important. Now, what else can we say about this paragraph? Well, I just want to say this. Some people interpret the day approaching not as the second coming of Christ, but as what happened in 70 AD. I'm not going to give you a historical test, but you know what happened on that date? It was only a few years from when this letter was written. In 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem was besieged by a Roman army. And most of the inhabitants of the city were massacred. And it was God's judgment upon the Jews. The Lord Jesus Christ warned about it in Matthew 24. That's what makes Matthew 24 a very difficult chapter to interpret. You have interwoven into that chapter prophecies regarding the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming of Christ. Now, some commentators take that day here to be 70 AD. But obviously, we're not taking it to refer to that day. But even if it does refer to that day, that judgment was but a shadow of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, which will be the final judgment at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so, what I'm getting to here is our attitude. That's what's important. You see, there were people in the times of the New Testament who were saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? We thought that the Lord Jesus, since he ascended to heaven, was going to come back soon. Where is he?" And Peter, dealing with it very pastorally, 2 Peter 3, puts it like this. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation.'" And maybe you're thinking like that tonight. It's all very well and good to talk about the second coming of Christ, but Pastor, I want you to be practical. And we know that he hasn't come in the last 2,000 years. He may not come for another 1,000 years. So why do we have to deal with this? Well, Peter gives us the answer. "For where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished." That refers to the judgment of Noah's flood. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men," just as there were people in Noah's time when he was building the ark, poking fun at him, saying, "What are you doing, man? There is no sign of judgment." Just as there were people in the times of the New Testament saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? Things have remained as they are. There's no sign of him," just as there are people today saying the same things. What does Peter say to us? "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. All the prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ were fulfilled, down to the last letter. He was born in Bethlehem Ephrata, And we can be absolutely certain that all the prophecies that have not been fulfilled yet of his second coming will come to pass. The Lord is not slack. The Lord is never too soon or too late. He's right on time. But the day of the Lord will come, and it will come unexpectedly, as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Whatever you think is important at this moment will be destroyed then. And this is the application. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God? Looking for it. Is that us? I'm not sure if it is. Speaking for myself, I've rarely preached on the second coming of Christ, as I said last Sunday. And yet the New Testament is full of it. And our tendency is to live in the light of time and not eternity. Now, this is what these verses are trying to get us to do. Rather than get embroiled in controversies as what group do these verses describe, we ought to have this attitude. Am I ready for his coming? Am I looking to that day? Am I living in such a way that if he was to come tomorrow, I would not be put to shame? F.F. Bruce has a very good comment here. The period between the first advent of Christ and his second coming is the end time. That's the last days. It doesn't refer to a period that's yet to be. We are in the last days. It is the last days now. It is the last hour. Whatever the duration of the period may be, for faith, the time is at hand. Each successive Christian generation is called upon to live as the generation of the end time. Are we doing that? I'm not interested in charts predicting what has to take place before Christ comes. If he's going to come as a thief in the night, I'd rather be ready. Now, it's in that context that we need to consider these warnings here about going back. So let's just look at them in general, like the walker looking at the terrain in general. That's all we'll do tonight. Now, if we compare Scripture with Scripture, this isn't the first time in this letter to the Hebrews that we've come across such warnings as these. Now, if you're in one of the Bible study groups, you'll probably be able to give me all the right answers here. But fear not, I'm not going to ask you. In chapter 2, verse 1, we have an instance of such a warning. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Notice the word neglect, or the positive of that, earnest. You know what an earnest person is like? An earnest person isn't laid back. Like that chap on the front cover of J.I. Packer's book, Laid Back Religion. He's sitting in a sun chair, I think that's what you call them, and it's nearly horizontal, and he has a glass of fruit juice on the floor, and he is just not with it. Now, that is not a picture of earnestness. A person who's earnest is sitting on the edge of his seats. A person who's earnest will listen as if his very life will depend upon it. Haven't we got into the same position as many people who go flying now? Whenever you go on a plane now, don't you switch off when the video is shown on what to do if the plane was to crash? I must admit, I just continue reading my book. I've just got to that stage where I'm not really listening, as if my very life depended on it. But what would happen if the plane did crash? Then I should have been listening, shouldn't I? And it's like that with this great day of the Lord. We tend to say to ourselves, it's all right, I'm familiar with this. I've read Hebrews so many times. But no, this is what the author is telling us. We must give earnest heed to these words of warning. And then you have it in chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore, notice the word fear. Now some of you will say, I don't want anything to do with that. That's a negative emotion. All right, it is a negative emotion. But sometimes a negative emotion can be very helpful. If it is fear that is stopping you from touching the fire, then I say that's a very good negative emotion to have. Let us not be against fear. In and of itself, it can be a very healthy thing. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. How many people who once gathered here are no longer walking with the Lord? Shouldn't that send us to the throne of grace, pleading that the Lord will keep us near himself? Or what about the crux, chapter 6? I know many sensitive souls have got themselves into a state over these words, and it isn't my wish to have that effect on any who are in that position tonight, but I do need to read these words. 6:4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. It's a very serious portion that we're dealing with here. For if we sin willfully, verse 26 of chapter 10, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. And then a little later, verse 30, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now I know we all want to know what kind of person is in this category. Is it those that are near and dear to me? Because I know many of us here will have family and friends who are no longer walking with the Lord. Now it isn't my intention tonight to answer those questions, but we must look at them at some point. All I'm interested at this moment is our approach to this paragraph. These are serious things, and what should our attitude be? I just want to quote some words from Matthew 26. When the disciples had the Last Supper, and the Lord was telling them that one of them was going to betray him. And I'm just interested in the response of the disciples. The 26th chapter of Matthew. And verse 22. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And that should be our first response to these difficult and awesome verses tonight. Lord, I'm pained that there's such a possibility here in your word that a person who has made a profession and who seemed to be going on with you, going back into the world, was no true converts, and may even be putting themselves in great eternal danger. Lord, it's a burden to me. That's a good sign. If we're not bothered at all by these things, that is an unhealthy sign. And then, of course, before looking around at others, we should be asking, Lord, is it me? Am I in danger of this? Remember the words in Corinthians, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. There was a minister in Scotland, and he was a very sound man, and it was the end of the 19th century, and D.L. Moody, I think it was D.L. Moody, was conducting missions in Scotland, and D.L. Moody, if I say wasn't as reformed as some of these ministers in Scotland, you will understand what I mean. And D.L. Moody made some pronouncements concerning some of these reformed ministers that they were not saved because they were not supporting his missions. And this minister, who had been in the meeting where Moody had preached, went to this other minister, this reformed minister, and reported back to him. And he said to him, Mr. Moody said that so-and-so, naming a very famous minister, wasn't saved. And this minister got very agitated and said, how dare he say that? I know Mr. So-and-so very well. He's a great man of God. And then this other minister said, but that's not the worst. Mr. Moody said that you were not saved. And this man did not get indignant. He simply said, well, I need to search my own heart and ask the Lord. Now, it's that kind of attitude which we should have here. Let me read the last chapter of 2 Corinthians, which is urging us to do this similar thing. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. There is nothing wrong with self-examination. It's not the same as introspection. Introspection is an unhealthy interest in one's spiritual temperature. Some of us are prone to that, and we must be careful in self-examination that we don't tend toward that. But if you are right with God, then it will do you good to have a spiritual checkup. It will be conducive to your health, just as it is conducive to your physical health, to have an MOT, as it were. Now, we're still looking in a general sense at this paragraph. Let me just say something else. Our attitude is important. And note the seriousness of what we're dealing with here. It's not something to joke about. Imagine if a person was to go to the doctors and the doctor had to break bad news to them that they had a terminal illness. What would you think of that doctor if he said with a smile on his face that you are really ill and you haven't got long left to live? I don't think you'd consider that doctor to be a good doctor. And so here, we are dealing with very serious matters, and so it should be treated in a serious way. Listen to the way that God is described here. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. As was said of Aslan, he's not a tame lion. We cannot play with God. He sees what human eyes cannot see. Calvin put it like this, we often escape from men. We cannot escape the judgments of God. Verse 30, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. You can take as an example here the words of Jesus Christ. He was speaking words of comfort as well as words of encouragement to his people in Luke chapter 12. He puts it like this, verse 5, but I will forewarn you, whom ye shall fear, fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. This is the right kind of fear, not that craven fear as Cain had after he had killed Abel. That fear drove him away from the Lord. This fear is a tender, childlike fear. It's a fear of offending a holy, good God. And this fear, if it has the right effect on us, draws us closer to our God. There is a hymn of Wesley's which prays, ah, give me, Lord, the tender heart that trembles at the approach of sin, a godly fear of sin imparts, implants and roots it deep within, that I may dread thy gracious power and never dare to offend thee more. We may have a respectable face to the world and to other believers, but it's the heart that God is after. Son, daughter, give me your heart. What is our hearts like? Are our hearts tender? Or are our hearts full of pride, even though we outwardly do and say all the right things? Keep watch over your heart, for out of it proceed the issues of life. I'm sure before these people drifted and went back to Judaism and the world, it was their hearts that were wrong and wanting. Now I'll come to a close here. I know we're not going into details, but can I leave you with this question? Are we those who are tender of conscience at the word of God? Are we concerned, not just for one another, but for ourselves, that we won't be those who will fall back to perdition? Because if we are, then I say it's a good sign. Are you worried that you are one of those people mentioned in these warning passages in Hebrews? Then let me say to you, you are in no way guilty of the unpardonable sin. Because as we will see next Sunday, one of the surest signs of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is that a person is completely unconcerned. And then, as I come to a conclusion, I just want to say this. It is God alone that judges, not us. We can judge as far as the word takes us. And sometimes a person is given a spirit to discriminate, but it is God alone who sees all things. Just as you have to have an MRI scan sometimes. It won't show outwardly if you're suffering from something, but if you have an MRI scan, that will show what's wrong with you. It will see beyond the surface. And so God's eye is like that MRI scan. He sees beyond the outward to the intents and motives of the heart. And that should, on the one hand, cause us to fear, but on the other, cause us to be encouraged. Now I know in verse 30 it says, the Lord shall judge his people. And on that day, when Jesus Christ returns, all wrongs will be put right. That is a very fearful thing. Because if we don't have a Saviour then, it will be lost for us. But it is also an encouraging thing. Because often in this world, the truth isn't always out. There are injustices, and people sometimes go to their graves having been slandered, and history, maybe a generation after, will give the truth. for a generation after his death, George Whitefield, for example, wasn't appreciated. It took men in the 20th century to vindicate him. And sometimes there will be no vindication at all until that last day. The truth will out. It's a moral universe. And on that day, those that will have been slandered will be put right. And that, to me, is an encouragement. Because the Church of Jesus Christ, which is so misunderstood at this moment, and believers in the Church, which are often slandered, on that day will be seen in the true light. And so, can I just ask, are you ready to put yourself under the spotlights of God's word in this paragraph? It's going to be uncomfortable, but it's healthy if it gives us that fear that will draw us closer to the Lord. But also it's encouraging, because he's the God of truth, and we need not fear if he opens our eyes to see more of what we are really like. Can you pray this prayer with one person of old? Lord, show me two things. Show me myself. Show me what I'm really like. Even as a Christian, at best, I'm still a sinner, aren't I? Aren't you? And then, secondly, show me the Saviour. Show me just how precious he is, because he's a Saviour of sinners. And thank God, if we, in a childlike way, have that attitude, then we need not fear to traverse this very difficult terrain that we will hopefully do next Lord's Day. And now let us sing together.